Now, can you imagine anything worse than having to make an announcement after a lovely solo like that? Well, that's what I have to do. Now, all of you know that the Constitution requires that I announce the congregational meetings. Since 1776, there has never been a better written instrument than the Constitution of Baraka Church. In fact, it's just about perfect. This is probably the one thing that really needs to be amended. This is the pastor making an announcement, but it could be worse. Someone else could make the announcement and really make a long one. But you see how it breaks into a service to come up and talk about congregational meetings after you've heard something very nice. You notice it had a lovely tune, too, and most of you responded sentimentally, even emotionally. Now we come to the announcements, and I want you to know that I have been faithful, and I have made this announcement as prescribed by the Constitution, right on schedule, almost forgotten the second service this morning, but squeezed it in while we were looking for Proverbs 1. Now, when I say that the Baraka Constitution is just about the best thing that ever came along, I'm talking about something that you need some cluing in on some of these things. I'm talking about something that constitutes a perfect balance of power. This represents the congregation. This represents the pastors, huh? This represents the deacons. Now, I don't know of any constitution anywhere that has such a perfect balance of power. As you know from our Constitution, the majority vote of the congregation, except where two-thirds is required, of course, the majority vote of the congregation actually determines policy for Baraka Church. For example, a majority vote of the congregation called me as pastor over 16 years ago. The majority vote of the congregation determines policy. And that means that the congregation has power. Now, there is administrative power with the deacons, because you elect your deacons and they perform a lot of administrative activities for you. You also elect your pastor. And your pastor has then authority as well. My authority comes from the teaching of doctrine. You may have gathered that. The authority of the deacons is administrative. And we have in our Constitution a perfect balance of power. You can get rid of me by, I don't know whether it's two-thirds or majority vote, but you can get rid of me. And I can get rid of you by something I say. But the real difficult thing is you can't get rid of deacons. They have the most steady job of any. Actually, because that's why the Constitution so beautifully breaks it up. After 3 years of a steady job, they have to rest a year. Now, this congregational meeting is one I think all of you who are members of this church should attend for this reason. This is the first time since I've been pastor that any real attempt has been made to break this balance of power. One of our greatest functions is missions. And while it doesn't hurt me, it hurts you to amend the Constitution in this way as proposed. And I want to see just exactly what kind of discernment you have tonight. Because if you vote for this amendment, you are voting away power from yourself to the deacons, which is totally unnecessary and destroys the balance of power. And if you do, something wonderful will go out of Baraka Church. This is the first time that I've ever seen any move in the direction of changing the balance of power. It's perfect. We have a system we can all live with some modifications. I mean, some of you may not be happy about someone who's a deacon or someone who's a pastor or so on. But in principle, we have that perfect balance of power. And I, for one, am totally opposed in every way to the suggested amendment to the Constitution, it not only hurts missions, but it destroys the balance of power of this church. And you are voting away a freedom that you should not vote away. You are taking the first step toward changing the whole modus operandi of this church to what basically becomes an executive committee. And I just want to stick around to see if you do it. I may not stick around after you do it, if you do it. But frankly, I hope you have more discernment than that. And this constitutes an announcement of a congregational meeting immediately after the service this evening. And I would think from this announcement that if they want to amend anything in the Constitution, they would amend the pastor making announcements. Every man accordingly as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Every man refers to the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Giving is the privilege of the believer. We thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of giving and for all that it represents in the wonderful, matchless grace of God. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this part of our worship real and that we might understand the principle of grace involved. All that we have is thine. And we simply give of that which thou hast entrusted to us as an expression of thy matchless grace, as an expression of thy character and grace. And so we do so joyfully in Christ's name. Amen. Open God's Word this evening to Psalm 2. Last Sunday night we saw from Psalm 1, 5, the baptism of fire as a terminating event of the tribulation and as a part of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, David is the author of this psalm. We know this from the quotation in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The psalm actually describes four mental attitudes of the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of concentrated activity. First of all, concentrated evangelism. Secondly, concentrated judgment. Thirdly, concentrated and unrestrained evil. So in the midst of the activities of the tribulation, we have this very wonderful eschatological psalm which anticipates and describes these activities. In the first three verses, we have the attitude of the nations, generally those nations that adhere to ecumenical religion. In verses 4 through 6, we have the attitude of God the Father expressed. In verses 7 through 9, the attitude of the Son. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, the attitude of the Holy Spirit. 12 verses, and every three verses we have an expression of an attitude that will exist in the tribulation. The second psalm is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is quoted in Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. And there is one verse in particular we will see quoted three times in a very special way connected with the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, in the first three verses, let us examine the voice of mankind, unregenerate mankind in the tribulation. Why do the heathen rage? The heathen refer to Gentile nations and specifically to unbelievers in those national entities. While the tribulation will be the most concentrated period of evangelism in the history of the human race, and while fantastic numbers of individuals will personally believe in Jesus Christ, the general attitude of mankind on the earth is rage. The word for rage actually is the Hebrew word for forming mobs. And these mobs, in a sense, break down the structure of the national entity and defy all authority. The answer to this question, of course, is very simple. The heathen raged because Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is kicked out of heaven and confined to the earth, as per Revelation 12, 9 and 10. The heathen raged because Satan's man, the beast, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and the leader of ecumenical religion, has established his organization on the earth. The heathen raged because God has promised to deliver the regenerate Jews of Jerusalem, and Satan wants to destroy them, as per Revelation 16, Matthew 24, Isaiah 63, Zechariah 14. The heathen raged because the greatest period of demonism in the history of the human race will occur in the tribulation. And so not only do the heathen rage, but the people, this refers to the various peoples, unbelievers, imagine a vain thing. The vain thing which the people imagine is the fact that you can establish perfect environment on the earth by man's plans, and that man's plans will actually solve man's problems, when in reality the only solution to man's problem is found in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's need of salvation is solved by the cross. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Man's needs for this life, the pressures, the sufferings, the adversities, the tragedies, the constant changing of the situation, all of this is provided in a very wonderful and a very marvelous way by the divine operating assets of phase two. Then there is the problem of death, and this is solved by dying grace. There is the problem of eternity. This, too, is solved by operation phase three in the plan of God. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. So the imagination of a vain thing, the vain or empty thing, is the fact that man can improve man's environment. Man can solve man's problems. We have a great deal of this in our own country today, even though this is not the tribulation. And we have now changed the very use of legislation in order to try to solve man's problems by legislation rather than stabilizing and establishing the principle of common law. We have departed in our legislature from common law and have now gone into the principle that we can, by legislation, make men equal. The only basis of equality in the human race is regeneration. There is nothing that comes through natural birth. There is nothing that comes through natural talent or ability which can anyway solve man's problems. Man's problems can only be solved by God's plan and not by the plans of man. And this will be intensified as we get into the tribulation in the future, in which time the people will imagine a vain thing. The imagination of a vain thing is basically the concept of internationalism, international religion, solving man's problems. In this connection, we also have the rulers of the world expressing themselves in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves. This is a hithpael stem in the Hebrew, and the hithpael stem is reflexive. It indicates the volition of the individuals involved. The individuals involved are rulers, and the word means to stand against something, to take opposition to. And in this case, the rulers of the world oppose the plan of God as clearly stated and delineated in the tribulation. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And again, we have a Niphel stem, but the Niphel can also be used as the reflexive stem. And once again, this is from their own volition that they do so. They are against the Lord, which in the case of the Lord here is God the Father. His anointed is God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are clearly revealed in the Bible teaching of the tribulation. In verse 3, they declare their plans, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The word bands refers to salvation. The word cords refers to the divine institutions. Here we have one, bands, salvation, and they oppose salvation by faith in Christ. They oppose the principle of regeneration. The word cords refers to the divine institutions, and not only are they antagonistic to God's plan, which begins at the cross, phase one, but they are opposed to God's means of keeping order in the human race. They are opposed to one, human volition. They are opposed to marriage and to the family and to nationalism, and this is a part of their modus operandi. They are antagonistic to these things and therefore focus their attention on the great international religion which will exist under the beast in the tribulation. This very briefly is an eschatological description of man's attitudes in opposition to Bible doctrine in the future. Next is the voice of the Father. when people opposed Bible doctrine in any age, whether back in the days of Isaiah, where it was so prominent, and Isaiah spoke out against it, in the days of Hosea in the northern kingdom, and Hosea spoke out against it, in our own day, apparently we are at the end of the church age, and as it says in the pastoral epistles, at the end of the church age, there will be a great deal of apostasy. Indifference, on the one hand, to active opposition on the other against Bible doctrine. And all of this elicits some sort of a mental attitude from the Father. How does God the Father feel about your indifference or anyone's indifference to Bible doctrine? Well, here's the answer, beginning in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, reference to God the Father, shall laugh. The word laugh is a very interesting word. It is an onomopoetic word. It looks like this in the Hebrew. Sakak. And sakak actually has the concept of cackling or laughing vigorously. And that's exactly what the word means. It means to laugh vigorously. It means to look at something and to respond to it with great vigor from a sense of humor. In other words, people getting off on the wrong track, thinking that they can outdo God and in His omnipotence. Well, God has a sense of humor. That's all this verb really means. That God can laugh at the fact that man thinks that he can come along and by his puny efforts of his human ability, even if it's genius, that he can devise a plan that is greater than God's plan. In this, he is encouraged by Satan. Satan, of course, fell through pride and always encourages man in the same area. He encourages man to pride. Pride leads to power lust. And here are those who grab power in the tribulation, and through their power lust and through the activities of power lust, they seek to set up a plan, and God laughs at them. He has a wonderful sense of humor. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, the Father speaks through laughter. In verse 5, He speaks through wrath. And in verse 6, He speaks through His Son. Wrath is judgment. His Son is grace. And here is a beautiful insight into the character of God. So in verse 4, we have a picture of God's character, the Father's, that is. In verse 5, we have a picture of God's tremendous holiness or wrath expressed through holiness. And then we have His marvelous love and grace expressed in the final verse of the attitude of the Father. So he that sitteth in the heavens, God the Father, shall laugh. The Lord, this is again God the Father, shall have them in derision. That is, He will mock them. He mocks and He laughs at the human race in this sense, that when anyone thinks that he is as smart as God is, the Creator has to laugh at the creature. Now, I'm glad that God has a sense of humor. There are many passages of Scripture which indicate this, but I think that His sense of humor is also connected with grace. Because God has a sense of humor, He doesn't wipe out the whole human race. Because God has a sense of humor, He allows the angelic conflict to reach its conclusion. And God could eliminate the problems of the human race in two ways. One, He could wipe out the human race and wipe out the angelic race. Or two, He could allow man to have free will. And often when man's free will is negative, instead of wiping him out, he just simply expresses his sense of humor. Now, that negative volition in this area is man coming up with human plans, plans based on human good. Often these plans are the basis of great sincerity. These plans are the basis of a desire to help the human race. There's often sincerity. There's often apparently good, excellent motivation connected with them. But there is no plan on the part of any member of the human race or any combine in the human race that will ever solve man's problems. And therefore, God can do one of two things. He can allow man to express his freedom in negative volition, or He can destroy him. And in this verse, the sense of humor of God indicates He allows man to carry his plans to their own conclusions without hindrance, which indicates why the Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer at the rapture, as per the teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The reason that the Holy Spirit does not restrain negative volition any longer is that God, the tribulation, is the time when God laughs as well as judges. And God laughs in a very interesting way. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not. Let's take the human race as an illustration. Many, many times, you see people do things, they make decisions or do things which are wrong. And you have one or two courses. You can get very angry or you can laugh. If you laugh, you are allowing them to make their own decisions in right life, whether they are right or wrong. Somewhere along the line, if parents do not learn to laugh, they crack up. And this is exactly what you have to do, because you see, this Hebrew word for laugh also means something else. It means to be relaxed on the inside. It means to live and let live. It means respect for volition, right or wrong. And so God laughs in the sense that He allows them to exercise their volition without divine restraint. He allows them to carry their plans to the maximum. He removes all negative volition. They have absolutely free will. Now, God has sovereignty, but the sovereignty of God does not interfere with the free will of man, and that's why God laughs. Well, the greatest things that any member of the human race can ever have, it saves him a lot of trouble, is a good sense of humor. And I've seen people go through life that are tied up in knots and they are intense because they can never laugh. They can never laugh at themselves. They can never laugh at others. They just simply can't loosen up and laugh. And because they cannot, they get churned up. And there is actually a point, if you don't loosen up in some way, you crack up. What a beautiful demonstration. Not that God is about to crack up, but the principle here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not in the business of blaspheming. The point that I'm making is this. Laughter here indicates that God allows the free will of man to run its course in the tribulation. So He laughs. He has them in derision because He knows that their plans can only end up in judgment. And that judgment is now described in verse 5. God permits them to run their course, but there comes a point at which, in running their course, they violate the rights of those who belong to Him. They kill them, for example, martyrdom. They persecute them. They pressurize them. It's the same principle on which we operate today. You allow teenagers, for example, a certain amount of free will. You have to. They have to start making their own decisions. But where do you draw the line? Well, any violation of law. For example, a teenager stealing a car. Obviously, that's the place to draw the line. You don't laugh about that. Then you go into action. This is a case for actual criminal prosecution and so on. And therefore, when they come to the point where in their planning, they do not permit those who are born-again believers to live in their world and under their system, as it were, when they put pressure on them, when they persecute them, when religion becomes the state, as occurs in the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, when these things occur, then God must protect His own, and God must protect the divine institutions, and therefore in verse 5 we have God's wrath. Then at the end of the tribulation, after God has given them the 7 years in which to they're allowing their free will to run its course, God laughs. Now, God's wrath. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Speaking to them in His wrath refers to the 7 vile judgments, or the 7 goblet judgments, which occur at the end of the tribulation. They are found in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. Now, if you're interested in them, we begin them next Tuesday night, starting in chapter 16. His wrath, the vexing in His sore displeasure, refers to the baptism of fire, whereby when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, He does a very interesting thing. Here's the arrow representing the second advent of Christ. He knows that the unbeliever and the unbeliever's plans cannot solve man's problems, so all the unbelievers are removed from the world And the millennial civilization begins with believers only. Now, these believers will have children, children's children, and children's children until you have one of the greatest population explosions of all time. The millennium is a time of perfect environment on the earth, and therefore there will be a tremendous population. And eventually the population will be made up of believers and unbelievers. But to begin a civilization properly, God begins the millennial civilization with believers only, because the unbelievers have a mental attitude under their free will, which makes it impossible for them to continue to exist on the earth, and they are removed from the earth completely and totally. This is the expression of God's wrath. Then in verse 6, something that always happens, God never is unfair to any member of the human race. All members of the human race have a fair shake with God. There has never been in the history of the human race one person who didn't have every chance to be saved. And therefore we have in verse 6, God the Father speaks through His Son. This is the love of the Father in contrast to His wrath, not necessarily in contrast to His sense of humor, but obviously a contrasting attitude with the previous verse. In verse 6 we read, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill Zion." My King is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy hill refers to Israel. When Christ returns, He will be seated in Zion. He will be crowned David's greater son. He will be the king. He will reign forever. Zion refers to the rock escarpment on the western side of Jerusalem and comes to actually refer to Jerusalem itself. In the future, Jesus Christ will reign where the beast and the false prophet have reigned on the earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the ruler instead. And the principle is quite obvious. Before the second advent of Christ, the offer is grace. But those unbelievers who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation, these unbelievers have their last chance, and eternity begins at the point of the second advent. So the believers only go into the millennium. And the fact that there are thousands upon thousands of believers to go into the millennium is indicative of the fact that the gospel is widespread throughout the tribulation. In fact, the world is evangelized completely four different times in the tribulation. So the Father always speaks through His Son, even today. And of course, the Father says on behalf of His Son, "Consider Him who is the only Savior. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the third voice is the voice of the Son Himself, and He speaks in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, we have something that Jesus Christ said at the beginning of the incarnation, at the point of the virgin birth. Jesus said this, "I will declare the decree." The decree is God's plan, the Father's plan in eternity past. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God the Father, here is the Father in essence, God the Father in His sovereignty came up with a perfect plan. Operation phase 1, the cross. Operation phase 2, the believer in time. Operation phase 3, the believer in eternity. And the whole center of the Father's plan is Christ. Christ must come into the world. Christ must go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. Christ must ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father. This makes it possible for believers to represent Him on the earth, and this makes it possible for believers to leave the earth and in one second to be absent from the body and to be face to face with the Lord, where there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had something to say, apparently, on the day that He came into the world. He said, "I will declare the decree." The PL stem indicates that this is an intensive declaration. This is a declaration with great feeling. Jesus Christ, you know, when He came into the world, was a baby, and as a baby apparently couldn't make much in the way of conversation. But as God, He could say a great deal. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 14, as well as Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, we actually have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I will declare the decree of the Lord." Again, Jehovah refers to the Father. This is the third time in this passage. "The Father has said unto me," the Lord has said unto me, Jesus Christ at the second advent, "Thou, my Son," that's His deity, "this day have I begotten thee," that's His humanity. So here is the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. Thou art my Son. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where this is quoted, we actually have a verb. Here there is no verb. But there we have present linear action, Sart, of the verb I-me. And this is an absolute status quo verb, E-I-M-I. And it's in the present tense, which means you are always my Son. There never was a time when you were not my Son. And it is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not God. Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, therefore, under the word Son, we have a reference to His essence. And in essence, He is sovereignty, He is righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. As God, Jesus Christ cannot die. Thou art my Son. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Eternal life cannot die. Immutability, He can't change His eternal life and become temporal life. Omnipresence, which means that He cannot reduce Himself to one point like the cross. Sovereignty, He cannot become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thou art my Son. This day, day of the virgin birth, have I begotten Thee. And begotten has to do with His humanity. So Jesus Christ is humanity. And as humanity, He has a human spirit. He has a human soul. He has no old sin nature. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So He is the God-man, Son, deity. Begotten Thee is humanity. And the two put together make the unique person of the universe, doctrine of the hypostatic union. He is the God-man, the unique person, different from God in that He is man, different from man in that He is God. He is therefore the unique person of the universe. Now this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. In Acts 13:33, we have the baby in the manger is the eternal Son of God. In Hebrews 1:5, we have the humanity of Christ is superior to all angelic beings, angelic conflict. And in Hebrews 5:5, we have the priesthood of Christ is superior to all priesthoods, including the Levitical priesthood. In the next verse, we see the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the incarnation dying for the sins of the world, and we have the Father's reply to this at the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon Him, and this satisfied the Father. Here is Christ hanging on the cross. The sins of the world are poured out upon Him, and God the Father actually judges those sins. Now, Christ was perfect righteousness, which satisfied the righteousness of the Father. Christ was judged for our sins, which satisfied the justice of the Father. The Father is now satisfied with the work of Christ, and the Father says there is a Savior. Therefore, the Father says to the Savior, ask. Ask from me, literally. And what does he ask? He asks, the asking is simply, ask for an inheritance, and I will give you an inheritance. Now, actually, we are a part of that inheritance. Jesus Christ is the heir of God the Father. This circle represents the person of Christ. In Romans 8:16-17, Christ is the heir of the Father as the God-man. Every person in the church age enters into union with Christ, and we share His heirship. But then in the tribulation, see, here's the church out of the world. Here is the tribulation and the second advent. In the tribulation, Jesus Christ does something that is absolutely fantastic. He asked God the Father for a heritage among in the tribulational area. Jesus Christ has a heritage in the Old Testament, Gentiles and Jews. Jesus Christ has a heritage in the church age. Jesus Christ will have a heritage in the millennium. But Jesus Christ did something that is so fantastic that when you see it, you cannot help but praise the grace of God. He asked God the Father for a heritage in the tribulation. Knowing the nature of the tribulation, knowing the unrestrained evil, knowing religion and legalism would be paramount in the tribulation, he asked for an heritage, and therefore everything is done in the tribulation in order to win souls to Jesus Christ. The greatest period of evangelism the world will ever know occurs in the tribulation. Therefore, we have this wonderful verse. I wish we had time tonight to describe it, but I want to keep your minds fresh for the congregational meeting. And someone, I think, pulled a very interesting thing. They said it would start, I believe they said it would start at 8:30. And if I hustle, we may even start a little earlier. I know that you'll be happy about that. I'd just like to see how discerning the congregation is, so I want a maximum number of people to stay, because if you vote away your freedoms, I think a majority of you ought to vote them away. And if you retain your freedoms, I think a majority of you ought to retain your freedoms. Whether you're ever free around here again, well, this is the beginning of the end. If you don't turn down this if you don't turn down this particular attempt to change the Constitution, you're losing your freedoms as of now. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to be around a place where it's free. I like to walk into a church and know that if I feel like it, I can can the pastor or I can keep him. I like to walk in and know that I have the final say on anything that goes. I like to walk in and know that someone's taking care of the administration, someone's taking care of the Bible teaching, and someone is taking care of the policy. You have such a beautiful balance of power. Perfect. Never been anything like it. Never has been such a wonderful constitution. And if you voted out tonight, then I'll understand something. I'll understand why this country has moved away from the Constitution. That is, the 1776 one, not ours. Ask for me, and I shall give thee the heathen for an inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth indicates the mass evangelism of the tribulation. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Uttermost part of the earth for a possession, second advent of Christ, millennial reign of Christ. And the millennial reign of Christ is going to take a mass of people who were saved in the tribulation and bring them over into the millennium and make them the beginning of the new civilization. The old civilization in which we now live is the antediluvian civilization. It began with Noah. And after the Noah's flood, there were very few people left on the earth. In fact, there were eight people. Here is the flood that took the old civilization out. So we have Noah plus seven. That means eight. That means four men. See, I'm going to spell this out. And four women. And they just had one thing in common. They were all saved. And so we are in the antediluvian civilization. And in the antediluvian civilization, you start out with eight people all born again. Of course, what we have today is something else. Now, at the second advent, you begin a new civilization. The antediluvian civilization comes to a close, and you begin the millennial civilization with believers only. And where do we get these believers? See, we're going to have resurrection bodies. At the second advent, the Old Testament saints will have resurrection bodies. The tribulational martyrs will have resurrection bodies. And the only people who will not have resurrection bodies, who can propagate the race, are believers. And so the Lord asked for a heritage in the tribulation, and that heritage becomes the basis of the population in the millennium. Now the Father's reply at the second advent is very interesting in verse 9. Then thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is what happens at the second advent. First advent, basis of salvation. Second advent, judgment on the unbeliever. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we have the Father's wrath expressed toward those who reject Christ at the end of the tribulation. Up to then, it's sense of humor. This allows man freedom, freedom of choice, freedom in which to resolve the angelic conflict. In verses 10 through 12, the last segment of this wonderful psalm, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. The advice of the Holy Spirit to the rulers of the world is very interesting. It constitutes one verse. The wise now therefore, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And this is what we've been observing at the second service in the book of Proverbs. The only thing that can save a national entity is Bible doctrine. And there is nothing greater than Bible doctrine in the rulers. So be wise is a hifil imperative, and the hifil stem is causative. The hifil stem in the Hebrew is a causative stem, and it indicates a positive volition, a desire for doctrine. And when rulers desire doctrine, this is going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to any national entity. When a ruler has any kind of a person in authority over a national entity, has Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, it's the greatest thing that can happen. And there are many illustrations of what can happen to a national entity by way of benefit in the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, in the rule of Cyrus the Great, in the rule of Queen Victoria. The things that happened under Queen Victoria's reign are marvelous beyond description. These are the things that are left out of your history books today because they're trying to... Liberalism despises the Victorian era for many reasons, all connected with Bible doctrine. And yet the Victorian era was the greatest modern period of missions. We have nothing today to touch the fervor and the pioneer spirit and the tremendous activity and desire. One missionary could go out and learn 7 languages in 7 years and translate the Bible in 3 languages and then keel over and die. Of course, you expect it after that. But we don't have missionaries like that anymore. We don't have missionaries walking 8 or 10,000 miles. We don't have missionaries who are so oriented linguistically, so oriented doctrinally. We just don't have that sort of thing anymore. But when you have rulers with Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, what a tremendous effect it has on a country. It even has a tremendous effect on local churches, and they are stimulated to send out missionaries. Be wise. And this means to look at life from the doctrinal viewpoint. This is a Hiphil imperative. Permit yourselves to be exhorted, you judges. The judges also have authority and responsibility. Theirs is the responsibility of authority over the common law of the land, whatever the national entity has by way of common law. And when judges look at life from the divine viewpoint and from doctrinal viewpoint, this again becomes beneficial to the country. So we have a principle, the importance of Bible doctrine in a national entity from the standpoint of those in authority. First of all, those who are rulers, executives, and those who are judges, the judicial end of it. In verses 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit has some advice to people in general in the tribulation. In verse 11, we have advice to born-again believers. Serve the Lord with fear. Occupation with Christ is in the concept here. Faith rest technique. Perpetuating itself into occupation with Christ. This is the type of service that counts. Service as unto the Lord. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Rejoice with anticipation, literally. So we have 2 factors for the believers of the tribulation. Serve and have inner happiness. In fact, some of the believers in the tribulation, that's all they're going to have. Inner happiness and great opportunities for service. And finally, in verse 12, we have the advice of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. And this is a very excellent way of stating it. Kiss the Son. The word kiss is the P-A-L stem. It is P-A-L imperative. It's enough just to use the word kiss, but the P-A-L stem makes it very intensive. The P-A-L stem is intensive. Now, we have to stop and analyze this particular phrase because so you may not understand it. In fact, you may even get the wrong impression. So let's analyze a kiss for a moment. What is a kiss? Well, a kiss, by the way, is non-meritorious, believe it or not. Because the expression of a kiss involves, this is called the doctrine of osculation. Not oscitation. Oscitate means to yawn. And not oscillate, that means to vacillate. But to osculate means to kiss. Now, did you ever stop to think about a kiss? I mean, really, think about it. You know, think about it in an analytical way. No, I suppose you didn't. In fact, some of you can hardly develop any poise over the idea. There are basically, in a simple kiss, now, a kiss has many variations. We'll not go into that. Just a simple kiss. Involves 3 factors. 1, the lips. This is the first thing you think of. 2, the eyes. That is, unless you're the kind that kisses with your eyes closed, which I always thought was kind of silly. I always want to know what I was kissing. You may vote right tonight, but you sure don't have any poise. Now, the third thing is the mind. If a kiss is going to be something beside that stuff between, you know, they call it kissing cousin. Now, kissing relatives, I think it's for the birds. But if you want to do it, all right. There's no Bible doctrine that says you shouldn't. Let you know that business. A kiss, you know, some of the greatest insults in the world that a man can have? Be kissed on the cheek. Well, that's pitiful. That's a little of something and a whole lot of nothing. But a kiss that counts, first of all, has to have something up here, mental attitude. And then it involves eyes and lips. So, basically, the ability to kiss depends upon having a mind, having eyes, and having lips. And did you ever stop to think about this? All normal members of the human race have minds. This is a true fact. If a mind has nothing more than volition. Now, this excludes the concept of idiots because idiots do not have bona fide free will. But if you have free will and you kiss someone, you're on positive signals. Mentally. And if you kiss someone and you're not on positive signals, then there's something wrong with you. So it involves mental attitude, positive volition. And everyone has the free will concept. It involves lips, and everyone has a pair of lips. There are undoubtedly some abnormal situations and cases. But generally speaking, everyone has lips. Some more than others, but everyone has lips. And then if you notice this, everyone has eyes. The ability to kiss, this is going to shock you, is non-meritorious. Where did you get free will? From God. Where did you get your lips? From God. Where did you get your eyes or eyesight? Basically from God. Now, there's abuses where you can't see very much, but even if you can't see, if you're up close and kissing, you can still see. Isn't that amazing? What's the principle involved here? Kiss the Son is an expression of non-meritorious activity which depends entirely upon the volition of the initiator, or shall we say, the kisser. And it perfectly expresses the concept of faith. To believe is non-meritorious, just like a kiss is non-meritorious. A kiss has a subject. A kiss has an object. The subject in faith, whosoever. This is to the unbeliever of the tribulation. The object is Christ. When you kiss someone, we assume, and this has to go for the illustration, that you love them, mental attitude. When you believe in Christ, it is assumed that you respond in love, mental attitude, but non-meritorious mental attitude. So there's more than meets the eye to the concept of kiss the Son. It expresses the whole concept of faith. Faith is non-meritorious, and that's why salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It isn't believe and work up some kind of a feeling. It isn't believe and be baptized. It isn't believe and keep the golden rule. It isn't believe and join the church. It isn't believe and give. It's simply believe. That's non-meritorious. Now something else about a kiss. A kiss expresses desire. That's positive volition. A kiss means surrender. That's faith in Christ. A kiss means relationship. God does 34 things for the believer at the point of salvation. A kiss means response. That's the production of the believer in phase two. So the word kiss actually encompasses the whole concept of our relationship with the Lord and becomes analogous to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, and what's the alternative? Lest he be angry. This is the unbeliever, the one who rejects Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, then he is angry with you, and you will perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled for a little while. Now, the concept of a kiss, then, is, first of all, when you kiss someone, you recognize them. So a kiss indicates recognition. You recognize that Jesus Christ is the God-man. You recognize that He is the only Savior. You recognize that no one else can save you, and you are essentially putting your faith in Him. You are depending upon Him entirely to save you. A kiss not only connotes recognition, but it connotes relationship. Union with Christ, or regeneration concepts of salvation. And in a sense, it denotes reward, and that's the concept of salvation. Now, the unbelievers are advised by the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ or to face the alternative, which is the wrath of God. And that is the concept here when it says, kiss the Son, otherwise He will be angry with you and you shall perish from the way. Perishing from the way is the baptism of fire, which takes the unbeliever of the tribulation off of the earth and puts him in fire. He has no chance after that for salvation. Then the last phrase of this wonderful psalm. Blessed are they, and this is actually the conclusion. Blessed means inner happiness. It's in the plural. Inner happiness results in outer happiness, and it has exactly the same concept of the word blessed in Psalm 1:1. Same concept exactly. We studied in detail the word in Psalm 1:1. Inner happiness leads to outer happiness. Inner happiness, occupation with Christ, leads to outer happiness and the true perspective and scale of values with regard to things in this life. Blessed are they that put their trust. Now, this is different. This is different from kiss the Son. Kiss the Son is faith in Christ, eternal salvation. But the word trust here is the Hebrew word kasa. It is a word for phase two. That would be C-H-A-S-A-H. Now, kasa, here's what you have. I should have made this a little smaller. You have a wolf. This is one of those interesting words. Chasing a rabbit. This is what the word actually meant. And the rabbit, or the bunny, is smaller than the wolf and cannot meet him in straight face-to-face combat. So the rabbit takes off and uses his speed to get into a rock. And in this rock, the wolf cannot get. So he is safe in the rock. In other words, the rabbit has no ability to cope with the wolf. The rabbit must depend upon the rock. And the rock refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believer is the rabbit, and he is depending upon the divine operating assets of phase two, and when he does, well, that keeps the wolf away. So, inner happiness for those who faith rested in operation phase two. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ was personally thinking about you when He went to the cross. Now, we're not in the tribulation. We're in the church age. And the issue is always the same. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. Eternal life is as close to you as your own mind. You can kiss the Son right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the mechanics of kissing the Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life is yours right now. There's no work you can do. No one has sunk too low. No one has gone too high. Salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Express your faith in Christ right where you sit, right now. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. We thank Thee that we have the Word of God to guide us, to provide for us everything we need for time, and it also expresses some of the glorious things we will have in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have examined this evening, that through these things we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, resulting in our orientation to Thy plan, our production, the fulfillment of the purpose for which we remain on this earth, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore use these things to the glory of Jesus Christ. May our deliberations in the after meeting glorify the Son of God. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.